Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
By the way, love working with you. It's good to see all of you here. Pastor David's saying, I'm so glad that you came, you know, to us, but I'm just glad you came to be together with each other. In fact, this is, as you know, a little bit of a, if you've come before, this is a bit of a shorter service. We're not in service here as long as our children are in their activities. And the reason for that is that we have, we just keep wanting to create opportunities to be with each other. I was talking about linked arms last fall when we were looking at that one of our core values. I talked about the power of with. I just think that's such a powerful word, with. I'm so glad we're with, amen? You know, some of you may wish you weren't with, but there may be some people you are with that are driving you crazy right now, like some roommates or something, but I want to tell you, or working associates, but I just think that's one of the greatest words, with. We get to be with each other. That's why we structure Wednesday night the way we do, with shorter service and opportunity, plenty of opportunity to worship, hear the word, but also to be with the Lord and to be with each other. That's pretty powerful. And part of that goes into friendship. There's been legendary friendships throughout history. There are some legendary friendships in the Bible, and I'd like to take you to one of them. What I think is one of the most remarkable friendships, and it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's a friendship between a prince and a shepherd. And for reasons we'll look at, it's sort of a miraculous friendship. It's a friendship that should not have happened. Who knows who God could forge as a great friend to you? You may not even feel like there's that much in your common histories that would even bring you together. But look at this friendship between the prince Jonathan and the shepherd David. The prince had a father who was the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel and verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And he loved him as himself. That's the biblical way of talking about a deep, profound friendship between two people. They become one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul, who was Jonathan's father, the king, kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. Verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. The reason this friendship probably should not have happened is that when you're a prince, you're the heir to the throne should your father pass away. And you have the royal blood in you. And anybody who would threaten that future for you, like, there was just a baby born to the royal family in England, right? And I think they said he's seventh in line for the throne. I don't remember the exact. It was somewhere down there, you know, sixth, seventh, eighth. Hey, you'll be waiting three lifetimes for that. But you're an heir to the throne. This would be Jonathan. However, God had called David to be the next heir to the throne. I don't know if Jonathan fully understood that yet, but his father, Saul, brought David into his household, so he has these two guys living in his household now, the king does, his own son, Jonathan, and this young upstart shepherd, David, who had already slain the giant and was being sent out and on military escapades that were being supremely successful. In fact, if we were to read farther from where we just left off in the chapter, you read all about how Saul would send David out, and pretty soon people were viewing David as a greater warrior than the king. So the king's son, Jonathan, is sitting around watching all this happen. And you would say, by all natural reckoning, that David would be the last person that Jonathan wants to hang out with. And if David was starting to get some delusions of grandeur, or we would say the calling of God, actually, authentically, if he started viewing himself as maybe potentially the next leader in Israel, he probably wouldn't want to hang around the competition either. Instead, we are told that the soul of these two men was knit together in a profound friendship. I just think any friendship's miraculous. You take two unique people and put them together. I think any marriage that's good is miraculous. And friendships are just an amazing thing. I think they're a legitimate prayer request. Loneliness is just a curse in our culture. People feel so alienated and sometimes devalued. And to have like bosom buddies, to have close friends that we love being with, and that there's no competition, there's no hierarchy. They are just our friends. And we're not alone, we're with. I mean, this is a miraculous thing, I think, when it happens between any human beings. And I have always found, here's my confession, I'm not the greatest at building friends. This has never come easy for me, although I would say today I have some wonderful friends. But it's a miracle. There's a miraculous component in this. We are looking at tonight a friendship that really should not have happened. But God forged these two young men together. And let me give you three principles I see here about friendship building. First of all, we always want to focus on our commonalities and not our differences. We want to focus on our commonalities and not our differences. I just find that sometimes we get wired when we meet a person for the first time. I don't know about you, but my mind doesn't always go, first of all, to, oh, I wonder what we have in common. You know, sometimes my old heart looks at someone I've never met before, and, you know, you kind of go to, you know, well, they're probably pretty different than me. Or, I bet they don't like me. Or, you know, I've occasionally had the thought, I wonder how I could avoid this person in the future. And that's not a good thought. Pastors ought to never think that thought, of course, let alone any spirit-filled man or woman of God. But sometimes we go there. It tends not to be our first instinct to just have our radar up for what we might have in common with somebody else. But that would be a great way to begin engaging every person in our life. We're going to start by giving them the benefit of the doubt. We're going to start by even daring to think they might like us too. And we start focusing on what might we have in common. David and Jonathan had a lot in common, actually. They're both young men. You kind of get the impression they're roughly the same age. We don't know that for sure. But they were both young men in the vigor of youth. They shared that. They understood each other that way. They had in common that they were living in the same king's house at this point. One was the son, and the other was sort of the informally adopted kid that David, that King Saul brought in. They were both great warriors. As young men, they had already had some important notches on their belt when it came to military prowess. In chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, four chapters before this, where we read about this friendship, Jonathan, with one armor bearer and one sword, attacked the entire Philistine army all by himself, and he won. I mean, you don't do that every day. And it's not every kid you run into that does stuff like that. I mean, Jonathan was this unbelievably courageous, warrior-like, ferocious for his country and ferocious for his God. And does that sound like anybody else we know? Yeah, David. So in the previous chapter, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, David takes on Goliath. I mean, for weeks on end, the Philistines and Israelite army had just been at a stalemate, and Goliath was defying the armies of God, and everybody was a coward, and nobody would take him on except for one shepherd boy who comes out of nowhere, won't even take armor on, goes out with his sling, takes on this huge giant. He's outwitted, he's outmuscled, he's out everything. And with some of that same raw courage and passion for his country and passion for the glory of his God, David takes down a giant like Jonathan three chapters earlier had taken on a whole army all by himself. Both these men all by themselves with everybody else in the country trembling. Only these two guys were willing to step out and take it all and take it on. And on top of that, they had this passionate, deep conviction that God was for them and not against them. When Jonathan went out to take on the army all by himself, his armor bearer was going, oh, I don't know what I think of this plan. You know, two of us, one sword, take on a whole army. And Jonathan looked at armor bearer and said, maybe the Lord will work on our behalf. And if I was armor bearer, I'd be going, please don't tell me you just said maybe. Like, you don't have a word from God on this, Jonathan. And Jonathan said, I'm sorry, that's all I have, but here's what I do know for sure. Our God is able by many or by few. Jonathan knew that to his core, and he staked his whole life on it. And he knew that even though it was just two of them against tens of thousands of enemy soldiers, our smallness doesn't limit God. I'm about to preach a different sermon here. But this was in the core of Jonathan, this conviction that our God is bigger than the biggest obstacles any of us face. He carried this. And that was the heart and soul of David too. Because when he goes out to the giants three chapters later, when he faces that giant, he's saying, Goliath's just defy him. Goliath says, I'm insulted. They're sending such a pipsqueak out to take me on. And you know what? David doesn't flinch, he doesn't wilt in all of that abuse, that verbal abuse and that physical intimidation. He just looks at that giant and he said, you're coming to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord our God. And something shook in the heavenlies, and he swung his sling and took that guy down. And Israel, just like under Jonathan, won a great victory. These two guys were passionate. Were passionate for their nation. Were passionate for the glory of God. And carried deeply in their hearts something of God's capacity to defy the enemy, even though we're small and insignificant. By the way, that'd be a great way for every one of us to live. Amen. In fact, that kind of leads to the next thing I want to say about friendship. They had those things in common. And it reminds me of this principle. I believe this for many, many years. It's how most of my friends have come into my life. I confess I don't play golf, I don't fish, I don't do a lot of those things. You know, I read physics books, I like hanging out with my wife, I do weird things, and I work too much and all that stuff. And so, you know, it doesn't make for making great friendships, right? But I have found, here's the principle. Follow God's call in your life and then see who falls in step with you. This is exactly, I believe, how Jonathan and Saul forged this friendship. I mean, here are two guys. How do they get each other's attention? How do these commonalities become so apparent to them, even though they should have been insanely jealous and suspicious of each other and competitive for the throne? How did they encounter all this? Well, they weren't waiting around for a friend. They were out for the glory of God, doing what God called them, and winning victories for Christ. And they were finding, like, we're just falling in lockstep with each other. And I've just found some of my greatest friends have come not, Lord, if you give me some friends, I'll step out in faith and do something for you. But rather, Lord, I'll step out and do something for you, even if it's only me. And I think at some point as spiritual believers, at some point in our lives, we all get tested that way. At some point, you just have to do what God's asked you to do. You step out. But it's amazing the people who will start falling into step with you. My experience has been that some of the deepest friendships I've had over the years have been people who, as I've tried to be passionate for the glory of God, as I've tried to take risks, as I've tried to stay, to trust the Lord when against all odds, I found that people, you know, are sort of like, we talk about friends that are like soulmates, right, to us. They share that soul with us. So Jonathan and Saul, their hearts were knit together as one. And what he's talking about is this deep sense that I went for what God called me to do, and look who's falling in step with me with the same heart. And so don't always predicate obeying Jesus on first having friends. Obey Jesus, predicate having friends on first obeying Jesus and then watching who comes with you. Someone has said that we are the sum total of the five people we spend the most time with. And that's probably true, but I'd rather be on the leading edge of that. I don't want everybody else rubbing off on me before I just go and do what God's called me to do and then see who wants to come in step. That's why some of my greatest friends have been missionaries. They've been, although I've not never been a missionary, but some of my greatest friends have been pastoral staff that I've worked with. I mean, I look at Pastor Carter. He and I are great friends, actually. You know, but how do we become great friends, you know? Well, he likes math, that's true. that does take him a long way in my books. He likes math, you know, we do have a bond there. But, and Pastor David, I could go through most of our pastoral team, and I just consider them really good friends. Not because we even the way we live lives and what our hobbies and everything are the same. No, it's just that we have a passion for God, and as we're seeking God, it's amazing the people who fall into step with you. And they are the ones that you sort of feel like our souls are knit together. And if you're really struggling with loneliness, I mean, there's not an easy prescription. I've found during lonely times in my life, I really have had to pursue intimacy with the Lord. I found that he can be a friend like no other. When he fills you with his spirit, when you just are going hard after him in the secret place. But also, just getting on with serving the Lord, volunteering for a ministry, saying, I really feel like the Lord's asked me to do this, so I'm going to do it. And it's amazing. The people with the same heart you're going to find are around you. And that is often the ingredient of great friendship building. So you focus on your commonalities, not your differences. That's part of what forges our hearts together. But sometimes you find those commonalities not by just waiting around until a friend shows up. And then I know a lot of people get upset. I don't have many friends. I'm lonely. Why is God letting this happen to me? And I don't have answers to all those questions, but I do know it's not an excuse for going with what God's going. And if you've got a passion for the glory of God, I guarantee you there's going to be people who fall in step with you if you're translating that passion into action. So go for God's call and see who falls into step with you. And then the third principle is to risk the vulnerability and the acceptance that truly cements friendships. At some point, good friends don't stay good friends until there's some level of vulnerability on one part and acceptance on the part of the other. There's no intimacy of any kind. I'm not talking about sexual intimacy. There's no emotional intimacy, no friendship intimacy of any kind without vulnerability at some point, without making yourself vulnerable. And they do this in an interesting way. This is pictured in an interesting way in those last in that last verse we just read. It said Jonathan in verse 3 made a covenant with David. This would be in ancient times how friendships would sometimes be forged. And verse 4, you see the beginning of what was an ancient covenant ceremony. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. That sounds strange. The closest thing we have to a covenant ceremony today would be marriage. And it would usually start, this is less apparent in a marriage, ancient covenants would start with an exchange. That's what we see here. And then it go on to some kind of pledge and then vows and then a symbol of those of that pledge, those vows, which would be a wedding ring. And then often they would have a covenantal meal after. We would call that a wedding reception. And so, you know, marriages have kind of telltale elements of what were at one time well understood covenant ceremonies between people. And it started with this idea of the exchange. Notice how Jonathan took off his robe and he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic. A person's robe and tunic in those times was part of what identified with you. You didn't wear different clothes every day. Like today we're embarrassed if, you know, people see us wearing the same shirt 2 days in a row. But back then, your tunic was your ID. That was your ID. Yeah. Oh, there's a guy who always wears that red thing. And it was part of your identity. And so when Jonathan gives to David his robe and his cloak and his tunic, he is saying, not only what's mine is yours, but I'm willing to actually identify myself with you. And I'm going to have your back. So that the clothing represented identity, and then the sword, the belt, and that the sword was on, and the bow, of course, represented protection. And so I'm going to identify with you in the exchanging of the clothing, and I am going to have your back. Your enemies are going to become my enemies. You can count on that. And I will lay down my life to protect you if I need to. This was this profound pledge. And that pledge of protection, of course, is well symbolized by giving your weapons to the other person. And you're in the process, the other person's receiving this. It's an act of profound, incredible trust. The other person's receiving that, and as an act of trust, and say, in turn, yes, I will take your weapons and I will be your defender. I will take your identity and I will stand for your reputation wherever it's torn down by others. And so this is a profound picturing of the vulnerability on one side and acceptance of that person after being vulnerable on the other side that always forges friendships. Look at a couple of quotes with me, and we're nearly done. C.S. Lewis said, "Friendship is born at that minute when one person says to another, 'What, you too? I thought I was the only one.' But you never get to that point where friendship does go to a whole new level until there's a vulnerability about yourself where the risk of rejection is there. In deep friendships, deep marriages, deep friendships, deep working partnerships, are, you know, get to that place and get past that place where we know that person pretty well now. We know the upside, we know the downside about that person. And they've taken the risk about being honest about their liabilities as well as their assets with us. And we actually get to know them, and the rose-colored glasses are off. We may not hold them in the awe that other people hold them who don't know them very well, because we really now know them. But we accept that, and our response is not to reject them, but our response is, I'm glad you're human too. I can hang out with you. So I love that quote by Lewis. Friendship is born at that minute when one person says to the other, "What, you too? I thought I was the only one." You know, people's vulnerability reassure us. And good friends accept people in spite of their vulnerability. and respond in that way as opposed to a rejecting way. Or this quote by C. Raymond Burr. This is a great insight. Friends are people with whom you dare to be yourself. Friends understand these contradictions in your nature that lead others to misjudge you. With them, you breathe freely. Isn't that great? Friends are people with whom you dare to be yourself. That's vulnerability. Friends understand these contradictions in your nature that lead others to misjudge you. Others may misjudge you when they see those contradictions. But true friends let you breathe freely and create safety where there's been vulnerability. And probably every friendship at some point will deepen only when vulnerability's taken place and we do see each other as we really are. But that is received by not rejection, but by acceptance. And that acceptance lets that other person breathe freely. It's not that we don't confront people if we need to, not that we don't love people enough to speak the truth when we have to, even if it hurts. But in most cases, most of friendship's not that. Most of friendship is being ourselves, no masks, but around people who can handle us by the grace of God. Because they are living by the grace of God. And that tends to deepen our bond with one another. Intimacy is never possible without vulnerability. And vulnerability always requires acceptance. Otherwise, there'll be rejection. And that's why vulnerability is so hard for us. We fear rejection. But it's a powerful thing. Here you see this vulnerability. I mean, Jonathan takes off the very thing that identifies him, his cloak. And he takes his weapons that leave him incredibly vulnerable to the enemy. And totally trusting that David will have to defend him. That David will love him enough to defend him. I mean, that's incredible vulnerability. But it's met by acceptance, as David doesn't apparently lurch back. But apparently David takes his cloak and takes his weapons. And a covenant is forged. Why? Because God had joined their hearts together. I pray you have deep friendships like that. Here's the greatest news, our last verse. It's now in the New Testament, John 15:15, where Jesus says, I, Jesus, no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you, well, one more time, I have called you friends. Whew. Now, this is God to you. You don't even have to be vulnerable with God. He already sees right through you. He said, I've called you friends by my grace. For everything I learned from the Father, I've made known to you. He says, servants, when you know people at a distance, we don't know much about them, right? He said, I no longer call you servant, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. But God has come in this self-disclosing way to us as he discloses who we really are at the same time. Because he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sin and rose again, because he did all that because he loved us, because he's trying to bring us into relationship. He said, I want to know you at a distance. I want to be the kind of God that handles your vulnerability, covers your sin with my blood, and I don't want to be far from you and not disclosing. He said, I don't want that kind of distant, non-disclosing relationship. He said, instead, everything the Father, my heavenly Father, has shown me, I'm revealing it to you. I'm disclosing it all to you. That's the building block of friendship. Jesus knew this, both spiritually and culturally. That's the building block of friendship and psychologically. And he says, so I don't call you my servants. I call you my friends. God calls you his friend because he's taken the first step to disclose. And he just says, will you accept? And then we become his friend. And then we disclose our lives to him. And he helps us. And he gives us his cloak. It's called being clothed with his righteousness. And he gives us his weapons. It's called the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. And He gives us victory against the enemy because He becomes our defense. And He becomes our reputation. And He becomes our salvation. And He becomes our champion. He gave us the cloak and He gave us the weapons. And He said, I'm risking you saying no to me. That's the big risk God's taken with every one of us, that we would reject Him. He's given us the right to do that. But that didn't start with Him not being disclosing and offering His own life for us. He said, I want to be bound in heart with you. And then when we walk in that kind of relationship with the Lord, where His grace means we don't have to prove anything. We don't need to fear people's rejection because He loves us. You know, we don't have to win every argument because, hey, I'm loved by God and He's my friend. That just somehow frees our hearts, I believe, to be great friends with one another. Amen. Will you stand with me?